Good morning. Revelation 19, please. Revelation 19. Excuse me. I do have about five copies of the handout for this chapter if anybody needs one. Yep, five copies here. If anybody needs one, got them right here. You need one? Yep. I'll put the rest there if anybody needs to grab one. All right, let's do this. We'll just start with a word of prayer and then we'll kind of jump right in here where I think we left off. That's been 2 weeks ago now, so, you know, my mind, I can hardly remember yesterday now. So anyway, but I think I know where we are, or at least in my mind I do. Anyway, so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, right? Father, this morning as we are gathered here and we're looking at your word, I pray you'd help us now, help us to just put away all distractions and things that really don't matter, and Lord, help us to concentrate on you and focus on your word. And I pray that we would, as we look at this, really just such a great, important passage of scripture in your word. All of your word's important, of course, but this portion of scripture we're going to look at this morning really, in many ways, is the focus of so many other passages in your word pointing to it. And so it's a great, wonderful portion. And we just pray you'd help us now to have a better appreciation for you and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 19. The big thing in chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ. And we'd already gotten into the first part of the chapter. Obviously, there's a lot in this chapter, even before you get to the actual, you know, second coming proper here. But we're going to pick up in verse 11. I think that's where we are due to pick up. And so, actually, I got to turn there in mind. But if you are trying to follow in your handout, it would actually be, there's not page numbers, but like page 9. If you find halfway and go one more turn, you're there. The second coming proper, actually, here, all right? So this is the actual, literal second coming, which is described here. And, of course, I say it that way because when people think of the second coming, And in some ways, rightly so, we often associate the rapture with that as well, but they are completely different. And, you know, some have always, you know, I heard this a lot in days past, you know, there's two aspects of the second coming, the rapture and then the actual second coming, which, by the way, we're going to use the word here in a second, the revelation, which that's really what it is, because it's the revealing, the unveiling. Remember in chapter 1, we looked at that word, right? Back in, I can't remember which verse, that's in verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is actually the word apocalypsis. Which means, you know, that word apocalypse in English is used as some cataclysmic, you know, kind of thing. But the word, the Greek word there, it's translated revelation. It literally means the unveiling, the revealing. That's what it means. And so that's what this is all about. It's the Lord Jesus basically showing the world who he really is. That's really what it is. So there's a big distinction. In fact, I included a chart here, made this up. I hope it's easy to see. The lines are kind of delineated between shaded and just white, shaded and white. So when you think about these two things, I want to quickly just go over this and then press on as we get into this, all right? Because there's a lot of confusion by people regarding these two events, the rapture and the revelation. Again, the revelation is technically the second coming of Christ back to the earth, all right? So keep these, and This is just part of a list, a chart that I had made up a long time ago. But notice some of the key differences, all right? In the rapture, which is what New Testament church age saints are exhorted to look for. That's what we are, you know, like in Titus chapter 2, it's our blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of a great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, all right? So it's different than the second coming, as when we get into the rest of this, and you'll, I mean, it's obvious, okay, that they're two distinct things. But the rapture, Christ comes in the air. He doesn't return to the earth in the rapture. The Bible's clear. He comes back. We then are taken out, and we meet him in the air. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And in the Revelation, he literally comes back to the earth. In fact, the Bible's so specific with things about the second coming. In the book of Zechariah, it specifies he comes back specifically to the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting, as that's described there, when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, it just splits in two. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, this. So keep that in mind for a second, all right? In the rapture, he comes for his saints. In the Revelation, he comes with his saints, because the saints are already with him at this point, all right? In the rapture, we think about that, it's a mystery to the old. Anything you see about that points to a second coming in the Old Testament is referring to the actual second coming, not the rapture. The rapture was a complete mystery to the Old Testament. It is only revealed and talked about in the New Testament, all right? And basically, the Apostle Paul is the only one that was given details about the rapture, except for perhaps you could say John, all right, with things in the Revelation. But the rapture is a mystery to the Old Testament. The Revelation is not a mystery. It's talked about often in the Old Testament, all right? There's, think about this as well. A lot of people talk about signs, the signs of the times, and so on. There are no signs given by the Lord that point, that are said to look for regarding the rapture, because the rapture could happen at any time. There is nothing that has to happen first before the rapture can happen. It can happen at any time. And that's been true since the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven. The second coming's different. All the signs that people talk about and signs that are given in the New Testament, particularly like in the Olivet Discourse, we looked at that some time back when we were, I think, in Revelation chapter 6. But those signs are all talking about the second coming, when Jesus comes back to the earth, not the rapture, all right? There's no dating system, which this kind of goes with that, all right? Dating system. Actually, I skipped this one, but these two right here kind of go together. No dating system given for the rapture, but there's an elaborate dating system given for the Revelation. What I mean by that is, once the tribulation starts, you know exactly when the second coming is going to happen. I mean, give or take a day, maybe, but I mean, you know, the Bible is clear, right? There's a seven-year period then before the second coming happens. In fact, remember how many times we saw throughout Revelation, when it's talking about certain things in the tribulation, it gives specific times and dates, and all of those are pointing to a 3.5-year window during that second half of the tribulation, right? The Antichrist being revealed and then being the beast here on the earth for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Those are all given in those terms, all right? So those two kind of go together, but the rapture is a secret. In other words, what I mean by that, when the rapture happens, it's not going to be something that's openly known to the world. Obviously, those involved in the rapture are going to realize, okay, but it's not something that's going to be visible to the world. Now, you would think, okay, that if there's, let's just say, if there's millions of people raptured out, I don't know how many people are going to be raptured out, because I don't know how many people are saved in the world right now. Probably far less than what people think there are. But when it happens, you would think there's going to be some kind of, oh, where do these people go? You know, this kind of thing. And I can imagine, okay, all kinds of explanations that could take place. Some of those involving UFOs and spaceships and so on, for sure. All right, but the rapture is a secret. The revelation, the second coming literally, is not a secret. In fact, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 said, every eye shall see him. It will be visible to the entire world. It's a big thing, all right? The rapture, when you think about that, the purpose of the rapture is primarily just to, I use the word rescue because you think about restore over here, okay? Alliterate, but it's basically to take out God's New Testament saints. The revelation, the Lord Jesus is coming back, and there's a lot of things involved in it, but primarily you could argue that it's to restore Israel as God's nation here on the earth during the millennial reign and so on, which will follow that, all right? So in the rapture, another distinction, those taken at the rapture are taken for blessing, right? Those that are left for judgment. Think about just the opposite in the revelation. There will be people taken out during the revelation at the second coming, but that's an act of judgment upon them. Those that are left are the ones that will receive the blessing. Just opposite of what the rapture is, all right? And then when you think about the rapture and the revelation, you think about, say, the Gospels, because again, there's different references that people see in the Gospels to the second coming in a general sense, all right? Basically, the rapture is not mentioned in what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The rapture is really only referred to in John's Gospel. All right, there's another just distinction, all right? And the rapture, those in Christ or truly saved people during this New Testament time are resurrected. We talked about that last time when we were talking about the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so on. And I think that's one thing that's important to keep in mind with all of those events there that are happening in heaven while the tribulation is finishing up, if you want to say, here on the earth. But they are the only ones that are resurrected. All right? The other saints, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and so on, aren't resurrected until after the revelation. We'll see that when we get into chapter 20, okay? So I'll just save the details of that, but we'll see that there. So that's just a few distinctions. There's other things that we could list there, but again, this is important to keep in mind. What we see here in Revelation 19 is not the rapture. It is not the rapture. This is and there's a lot of words that are used. This is the literal, visible, physical return of Christ to this earth, right? The second coming proper, or again, you could rightly use the word revelation, and I just pressed the wrong button there. But anyway, revelation, his revealing to this world when he will be. And as we go through this passage, look and see how he is revealed to this world. Far different than his first coming when he came and was humbly born as a baby in a cattle manger in, I say cattle, sheep manger, whatever, a manger in, you know, outside Bethlehem there. Quite different. Very, very much different, all right? So as we get into chapter 9 and we see, of course, the first part deals with the things in heaven that are taking place there toward the end of the tribulation. But then what a drastic change happens here. Excuse me, in verse 11. In fact, let's do this. Can I just, I think I'll just read the verses as we get to them here, but if I could get some volunteers, I'll call out some other references, and if I get some volunteers to look those up, most of those references are going to be listed on the handout if you have a copy to look at, but this first one is not. But could somebody read Matthew 24, I think just verses 29 and 30 for right now. All right, Pastor has that. Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Listen to the details that this talks about. All right? And in your mind, think rapture, revelation. Now, if you listen close to the last slide, then you should already have it. But
immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
All right, so think about that. Again, that came from Matthew's gospel, and I mentioned on there that really Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their references to anything with the second coming point to the what? The revelation, the literal second coming. And I mean, you see how that verse describes it. Number one, it says after the tribulation of those days. So now again, that is a couple verses out of the Olivet Discourse. When you take the whole thing into consideration, really the tribulation of those days is the first half of the tribulation, the six sealed judgments. We looked at that way back, okay? But then you see the intensity of the sun, the things involving the heavens and everything changing and all of this. All of that's in the second half of the tribulation. And then concluding the tribulation, in other words, what really ends the tribulation is the second coming of Christ back to the earth. Now, there's a lot of things and some things that aren't mentioned verbatim in chapter 19 here, but keep in mind from previous chapters, all right? The Battle of Armageddon, what was that, all right? That is actually happening as the Lord Jesus is returning from heaven to earth, all right? Remember, part of the sixth vial judgment was the demons, you know, the evil spirits seducing the nations to gather, right? And it says they gathered in the place called Armageddon, right? So they're gathering to battle, and again, based on several different references here and there throughout, the point is they're gathering for the purpose, and this is why they're deceived, for the purpose of stopping Jesus from coming back to this earth and taking it for his kingdom. I mean, that's their purpose in doing that. All right, so we'll see as we go down through this, the verses here in chapter 19 describing his second coming, we're going to see how that happens and how it ends for them, which obviously isn't good. All right, so keep all these things in mind. All right, so John is, just like throughout the book of Revelation, I mean, John is privileged to see another wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ here in his glory. Now, he's seen several visions of Jesus during the book of Revelation, right? Starting in chapter 1, that great vision of Jesus in his glory, right? Surrounded by the candlesticks and so on. And then he's seen several things in heaven with Jesus depicted mostly in heaven as the Lamb who is at the right hand of the one of the majesty on high, right? At the throne of God. But now, notice how all this culminates and the big change here that's taking place. So John's attention regarding the second coming, again, I just broke this up to outline it, to try to organize it, but John's attention now, John's attention, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. All right, so you see this scene. It's, John says, heaven opened. I mean, I only imagine in my mind, you know, I mean, heaven opened, and then a white horse, and then he describes the one sitting on that horse, which, of course, if it's not clear to you from verse 11, as the verses just keep adding to this description, which we're going to see here next, this is obviously the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, all right? So you see, this rider on this steed is none other than the Son of the living God, all right? So then notice his appearance versus, and by his, the rest of the hises here are Christ, okay? His appearance, verses 11 through 13, we read verse 11, now notice verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that fits every other description pretty much John sees of Jesus during the book of Revelation. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. That's interesting. Many crowns. It doesn't give a number. Just many crowns. Now that is fitting with a further description we're going to see further down in the passage here, which is something you're familiar with, but many crowns. The word crown here, there's two different words, crown, in the New Testament. This is the word we would get the idea diadem from. This is the crown of royalty. In other words, the Stephanos is the victor's crown. Somebody is given a crown because of something they accomplished. Now, Christ deserves those, yes. But here, it's the crown, basically you could say, this is a crown he has, and many of them, it says, because of who he is. It's not something he had to do to earn this, but basically just because of who he is. This is denoting his ultimate royalty here, right? And he's sitting on this horse. Well, let me finish reading down through verse 13. And he was clothed with, well, I didn't finish verse 12, did I? His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written. This is interesting. A name written that no man knew but he himself. So he has this special name that nobody knows. So if you ask me what that name is, I'll have to say I don't know, because only he knows it according to this. So, but a name written, and this is interesting, isn't it? You think about this. A name written that only he knows. All right. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His vesture dipped in blood. Now, you could think about a number of things with this, but I would say that this is the blood of his enemies. This isn't like his blood that he shed on Calvary. This is because this whole scene is him conquering his enemies. But he's sitting on this white horse. He's called Faithful and True. He judges. He makes war in or with righteousness. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And again, there's only one that's ever said of, and that is the Lord Jesus. Revelation 1:14, we see it in Revelation 2:18, and then again here in chapter 19, verse 12. He is wearing many crowns on his head. And again, this is the idea of the diadems, the royal crown, and which again points more to who he is, okay? He's the one that's deserving of these. And then he has a special name written, but it's known only to himself. It's not something for everybody else to see. And again, this is just a secret personal name. He is clothed with a vesture, a garment, probably his outer garment, all right? Dipped in blood. And again, you know, but anyway, then the eighth thing, his name is called the Word of God. So again, now we get specifically, there's no way this is anybody else but the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Here he's called the Word of God. In John's Gospel, he uses the term the Word often several times to describe the Lord Jesus. This is an interesting word, the word logos. He's the very expression, description, message, communication. He's just the essence of God, the ethos of God there. He is God the Son of God. In fact, if you were to go back and list every description that you see or name or description of the Lord Jesus throughout the book of Revelation, which is an interesting task, by the way. I mean, and do that, culminate all of that and look at those descriptions. I mean, quite a description of him. I don't have it with me, but I did that one time, and it's pages of descriptions about the Lord Jesus. All right. Then notice in verse 14, and all of this is in some ways just a description of him, but notice trying to organize this. Now you see others are with him. Verse 14, you see his accompaniment. He is the star, of course, of this, but there are others with him. He's not alone. All right, he's accompanied here, according to verse 14, by armies from heaven. All right, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, just for time's sake, I got several things here listed, consideration. Who are these armies? Who makes these up? The verse here doesn't just say, it just says armies of heaven. All right. And if I had to, you know, argue specifics in that, I would say it probably is referring to angels here. However, I can say with the authority of the New Testament as well that we will be with him also. All right. Although I don't think, and the reason I make that distinction is I would say that we aren't considered his armies. All right. But in various passages, in fact, again, we could look at a lot of these. I mean, obviously, angels are at his disposal anytime. All right. Remember when he even stood before Pilate and said, I'm paraphrasing, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels? I mean, obviously, angels are at his beck and call. They are his servants, his ministers. All right. But 2 Thessalonians 1:7 does specifically say he will be accompanied by angels when he returns. If somebody turn to that verse real quick and read it, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. All right, John, you got that? And while before you read that, let me just give a couple other verses here. Andy, since you had your hand up too, if you'll go to Jude in just a second when we get there, read verses 14 and 15. All right, so John, if you got that, 2 Thessalonians 1:7.
And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
All right, notice there, Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven, and who's in that verse, who does it say is going to accompany him? His angels, all right? So we could clearly say that when it says armies are coming with him, accompanying him, angels are certainly included in this because of other verses, all right? So, but then, we're not quite there yet. So angels are involved in that. And then verse number 3 here on the outline, the Lord Jesus himself taught that following the rapture, his New Testament saints would be with him, right? John 14:3, he said, I am come to receive, if I go away, prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So you can argue that wherever Christ is from any point after the rapture, those that he raptures are going to be with him. All right? Because when he returns to the earth, we'll be here on the earth with him. All right? But also in that, the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it's written out here. That's why I'm not having anybody turn to it in the handout. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And notice, so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right. So again, the Bible makes it clear that following the rapture, the Lord's saints that he raptures out are going to be with him wherever that is. All right. So, and then Andy, if you'll read this. This is an interesting passage in the book of Jude. He refers to Enoch. Remember him from way back in the Old Testament? We don't have this information that Enoch wrote this in the Old Testament, but it was shown to Jude and incorporated in Scripture.
And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of the saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
That's an interesting passage. I mean, when you think about it, particularly if you put that back in Enoch's day, prior to the flood, how did the Bible describe the earth at that point? Filled with violence, the every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. I mean, it was a very wicked society. And Enoch prophesied that the Lord was going to return, and when he returns, he's going to return with 10,000s of his saints. You know, and you wonder how many people had ever even lived on the earth at that point. I don't know, all right? But just an interesting passage. And again, we don't see that message from Enoch in the Old Testament, but Jude records it. Anyway, all right, so point being is you can argue clearly from Scripture that angels are going to accompany the Lord Jesus when he returns from heaven here on this white horse. Also, his saints are going to be with him. All right? So, the armies, again, though specifically, probably refers to angels, but we're all going to be there. All right? Then notice verse 15, his accoutrement. All right? What does he have in hand or really actually in mouth? But verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All right? Again, we saw numerous statements and so on from chapter 15, 16, and then 17 was more about the religious Babylon's judgment, the middle part of the tribulation, but then in chapter 18, all right, with the final judgment on Babylon, which I believe happens culminatively here through those vile judgments during the last days of the tribulation and then culminates here at the second coming of Christ. Notice that this idea of him as he comes, what's he doing? Treading out the winepress of the wrath of God here on this earth, right? So this all culminates the judgment of God, all right? There were three series of judgments let loose through different means, but on this earth during the tribulation time. But at the close of it, the climax of it, the final point of the tribulation is the Lord Jesus coming back from heaven. And I think you could say that this is the most severe judgment yet for this world. I mean, it's a blessing for some, but it's just nothing but God's wrath executed on some as well. Now, and then we're going to see some specific targets of that here at the end of the chapter. But so his accoutrement, though, is this sword. All right, it says the sword proceeds out of his mouth. I mean, he doesn't even have to have it in his hand. And perhaps that's a picture of him just speaking, all right, and the judgment happens. He subdues this earth with just the word of his mouth. He doesn't need the angels to go around conquering, fighting. I mean, he doesn't need that. It's just probably a show, a demonstration of his awesome power, right? But it says that with this sword, right, he smites the nations. Remember, there's nations gathered to keep him from doing this very thing. Remember Psalm 2? We looked at that a couple times, but I mean, remember that idea that the kings of the earth set themselves, they're gathered together, and they're saying, we're not going to have him rule over us. Let's cast his bands off of us. And then what does it say in that psalm, probably in about verse 4 or something, 5? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I mean, and then it goes on to say, God makes a statement there saying, I have set my Holy One on Mount Zion. I mean, this idea. Think about that, now. If all this earth amassed its forces and strength, we would be impressed, right? But to God, it's laughable. Because it's nothing compared to the power of God. And he doesn't even, proverbially, he doesn't even have to lift a finger. I mean, in reality, you could say he doesn't even have to speak a word. I mean, he just... But I think, again, to demonstrate his power, the point is, Christ, the sword that goes out of his mouth conquers his enemies. And this, the particular sword here is this long, broad sword that was used by like the Thracians and others, but a big weapon is the idea. But it's interesting, it says it comes out of his mouth, all right? But just, again, the pictures that are used here. He smites the nations, he rules them with a rod of iron, he executes the fierce and wrathful judgment of Almighty God on this deserving earth. And again, there's other references that we've already seen in Revelation that talk about that. So notice verse 16 now, his adornment, all right? Not only his appearance is described, but notice now changes back to his person and describing what he looks like and what's on him and so on here. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Now, he had another private name, secret name before that only he knows, but now there's a name written on him that's there for everybody to see. And what is that name? Well, it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because that's who he is, that's why he has these many crowns. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All right, so again, this is this is awesome. There's so much here, right? And really, this is the moment that much of the Bible, from the Old Testament, is pointing to. It's all pointing to this, where Jesus, the Son of God, the deserving one, literally comes back to this earth and takes what is his. This is his. He's the Creator. And then he humbly came here and gave himself as a redeemer as well because of man's sin. And he's coming back again to just take what's his, what he deserves, what he created, but what he also bought back for himself. I mean, he has, I don't know how to word this, so many, he has multiple rights to this, you know, arguments for rights to this. But his adornment, this vesture with the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now notice, we'll jump back to verse 15 for a second and look at his accomplishment. In other words, what happens? And some of this has already been referred to a little bit because of verse 15, but there's more. All right. So his accomplishment. Well, the sword, okay, from what we saw previously, that goes out of him. He puts down this earth's rebellion against him, which, again, is that battle of Armageddon, but there's more than that that happens here. This is, again, I think a summary statement probably. But then it also says in verse 17 and 18 here, notice verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is amazing. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. Now, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the idea of all the fowls coming to, literally, this might sound gross, but pardon, eat the carcasses of those that were killed at this battle of Armageddon. And, I mean, this is a great supper for them, right? And then verse 18 expands more, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So in other words, everybody that stood against him that was wiped out, this is a feast for the fowls of heaven. Now, some of those would have been killed in some of the plagues, obviously, but those that are left, they're going to have probably more than they can handle here in this. All right, so this is Armageddon, okay? This is the battle of those that are gathering to resist his return. He returns and just conquers them. Verse 19, I saw the beast. Notice this, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And notice, I think I actually have that. No, I don't. Okay. Notice the results of this here, right? He conquers the Antichrist. The beast was taken. That's, of course, the Antichrist. With him, the false prophet. that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Remember all those references back, mostly that chapter 13 and following. And these were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. All right, we're going to see more about that lake of fire in the next chapter. But think about this, all right? There is a, and I'm not going to get much into this right now, there is a hell right now that exists that is more of a temporary thing. All right, now, I didn't just say hell itself is temporary, but there is eternal hell, okay? But it's not what it is now. It will be worse. Because as we'll see in Revelation 20, hell is literally cast, itself is cast into the lake of fire. All right? So, the first two occupants, inhabitants, whatever you want to call them, of the lake of fire are the Antichrist and his false prophet. That's their doom for all, you know, what all they've done, all right, up to this point. So, verse 20 here describes them, their fate, and then notice verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All right, so you have this, and I did not. Get all that on there till now, but that's kind of a summary statement. All right, I mean, everybody that stood to oppose him has been taken care of. And we'll save the other things till chapter 20 here, but now, then chapter 20 continues on from that, but we're going to see other major things in chapter 20 as well. So we'll have to just stop right there. But this is, all right, what's described in Revelation 19 is the second coming of Christ, the literal second coming of Christ to this earth. Keep in mind, too, how it fits in the chronology of things in the book of Revelation. The tribulation first, second coming, and then we're going to see the millennium after that. That's why the term is used, a premillennial second coming. That refers to the second coming itself being before the millennium, all right? Because that's what initiates the millennium. All right. Anyway, we'll have to stop there and pick up again next time. All right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together in it. Help us to just love you as we ought, trust you as we ought, and live as we ought. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.